motivated by what we hear tonight. Help us be changed by your word. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now in chapter 28, of course, we begin with the same recurring theme all throughout Isaiah, pride. He says, woe to the crown of pride. He's talking about here the pride of the leader, the pride of the king, the pride of those who rule, the pride of the ruling classes. He talks about a little bit later on the rulers and how they've turned aside and they're teaching lies and preaching lies. But he says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat flower, shall be a fading flower. Think about what he's saying here. Drunkards. People are overcome with wine. I mean, he's talking about people that are completely drunk, and they're proud, they're boastful. And let me tell you something. Alcohol will make you proud. You don't believe me? Read the story in the book of Daniel, chapter number 5, where Belshazzar calls for the vessels out of the house of God. Why? Because he was drunk. He was having a feast in his house. He was drinking. He was drinking with his friends. And they began to have boldness and to say, let's go get the vessels from God's house. I mean, the consecrated gold and silver vessels from the Lord, his temple from Jerusalem, and let's drink wine in them. And they started to drink alcohol out of God's vessels and desecrate God's vessels and to praise false gods. He was bold because he was under the influence of alcohol. He was proud and boastful because he was under the influence of alcohol. See, alcohol gives people an unnatural boldness to do that which is wrong. That's why people like to drink, because it gives them boldness. They drink up. Have you heard of people drinking up their courage to do something? Now, alcohol is the opposite of being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why he said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, when you're filled with the Spirit, you have boldness to do that which is right. You're under the influence of God Almighty. Whereas when you're drinking, it's the exact opposite. You have boldness to sin. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, the Bible says, Proverbs 23. Thy mouth shall utter perverse things. You will say something perverted when you're under the influence of alcohol. You will behold strange women when you're under the influence of alcohol. Period. That's what the Bible says. And so he says, pride is another byproduct of drinking. Proud. Pride. People think that they're much tougher than they really are. They have much more boldness and courage than they normally would. It brings them out of their shell, as it were. But it can also cause them to commit adultery that they would not normally commit. They do things. Have you ever seen when girls get under the influence of alcohol, they start hanging on every guy and woo, you know. That's why guys will get girls drunk to take advantage of them. Period. But not only that, read Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. Men will get other men drunk to take advantage of them. The Bible says in Habakkuk 2:15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. That says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink to look on his nakedness. Sounds pretty sick and perverted to me. And that's why, by the way, the first time alcohol is mentioned in the Bible, Genesis chapter 9, homosexuality. First time alcohol is mentioned. Second time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 19 with incest. You know, Lot and his daughters. So we have homosexuality and incest are the two times that alcohol is first mentioned in Genesis 9 and Genesis 19. These are the effects of alcohol. And so he says here, though, the glorious beauty is a fading flower. Think about the billboards, and they show these young people on the billboards that are, you know, these athletic young men, good-looking guys, right? And then these beautiful young girls, right? But this bud's for you. I'm going to tell you something. That beauty is a fading flower. Why don't you quit looking at the stupid billboards? Quit showing your kids all these television beer ads and all the beer ads in the magazine ads. If you wanted to see what alcohol really is, get in the car, drive down the road to one of these bars, and look at the people who go in and out of these bars, and you will see women in their 50s whose glorious beauty has faded. You say, what's wrong with women in their 50s? I'm not saying women in their 50s don't look nice. But women in their 50s who've been drinking that whole time and hard drinking and smoking and whatever else they've been doing, hard life, it shows. Have you ever looked at somebody and said, wow, they look like they really have lived a hard life? And you see these women who, they go down there and they're in their 60s and they're addicted to drugs or they're drunks and they're bar flies and nobody's impressed by that. Nobody thinks that's cool. But you know what? These young girls in their 20s, that's where they're going to end up someday. These girls that are promiscuous and sleeping around and they're drunks and they're drug addicts. They didn't start out thinking that they were going to be this faded, some kind of a old bar fly that's floating around bars whose beauty is faded. People have to be drunk before they think that she's good looking. That's not what they expected, but that's where sin is going to take you, my friend. And you know, you guys, don't be enamored by the strange woman with her beauty. Her beauty is going to fade. A life of sin has a way of wearing on you. The wicked shall not live out half their days. You know what? The life expectancy of these people who live a hard, sinful life is a lot lower than the people who live a clean life. It's true. And by the way, they look older than they really are because their life really wears on them when it's a life of hard drinking, when it's a life of drugs, it's a life of disease. You know, what is it? What's the statistic about New York City, about STDs now? What was it? One in four? One in four human beings, one in three? It was like one in four, one in three human beings in New York City is carrying an STD right now. I mean, we're talking about across the board, young, old, man, woman. It's like one in four or one in three. It's funny, they don't show you that on the Budweiser ad. They don't show you a bunch of withered up people who've destroyed their life with alcohol. They don't show you the... Have you ever seen the nose of somebody who's been a hard drinker their whole life? It swells up. And it, you know what I'm talking about. It gets all these dimples in it. It swells up and they get this big drinking nose. And then you know the beer belly. Have you ever seen a man that looks like he's pregnant? Like he'll be a slim man. But he just has this gut right here. And you want to ask him, what does the baby do? Because he has a beer gut. It's a gut that you only get from drinking. You, who knows what I'm talking about? I mean, you just it's just a very pronounced, it's like this, you know? The beer gut. Why don't they show some old, tired old guy singing karaoke with a beer gut and say, this bud's for you? Yeah. Oh, that'll get the young people drinking. Why don't they show some worn-out hussy walking out of a bar at age 55? She dresses like she's 25, but everybody else knows the difference. Why don't they show her walking out of a bar and say, hey, tap the Rockies? That's the truth. I mean, your beauty's going to fade if you live that kind of lifestyle. But you know what? And if you're a man, your beauty's going to fade, sir. You know, you think you're so cool and handsome and robust. When you have a big fat nose and a big beer belly, you're not going to look as cool as you look right now. Say, oh man, I can't believe you said that. I'm just telling you the truth. It's true. That the crown of pride is going to be brought down, he says. He says the beauty is as a fading flower. By the way, the Bible says in Proverbs 31, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. We live in a society that glorifies the human body. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we live in a society that glorifies women only based on their looks. I mean, women should be upset that they've been reduced to just a billboard or reduced to their appearance. Women spend hours and hours upon their appearance. It's vanity, the Bible says. It's vain. Staring at the mirror and just worrying so much about the way you look. Hey, it's not about what the way you look. It's more about what's inside.
That's right.
Because even if you are a beautiful lady, even if you do live a clean and pure life, your beauty's going to fade somewhat as you get older. It's true. But yet, that's not the most important part of the Christian, is not their outward beauty, but the inward man, the Bible says. The inward beauty is what counts. And so, don't be enamored always by the what's on the outside. You know, judge people by what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. But he says, the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. It's just a temporary enjoyment of a quick snack, he says. It's gone before you know it. It's not a lasting beauty, he says. But he says in verse 5, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people." See, the beauty, the Bible says the beauty is a meek and quiet spirit in a woman. The beauty is holiness. The Bible says that the worship of the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know, there's nothing more beautiful than a woman who loves the Lord. Period. No matter what, maybe the outward appearance or the age, hey, a woman who loves God is a beautiful thing according to the Bible. And so God gives the real lasting beauty of the heart, of the inside. And so he says here in verse 6, "And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink." They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Nothing worse than a preacher who drinks. Did you hear me? There's nothing worse. I've known so many preachers who drink. And of course, many religions, they drink in church. The Catholic Church has alcohol in the church. The Catholic priests will drink hard liquor. They'll drink scotch. They'll drink whiskey. They drink vodka. In Germany, they come to your house and they drink liquor with you. And there's nothing worse than a drinking preacher. The Bible says one of the qualifications for being a bishop, not given to wine. Qualifications for a deacon, not given to much wine. Okay? And so what we're saying here is that alcohol is bad. Woe unto the drinker, but a double woe unto the drinking preacher. It's wicked as hell. I thank God I don't know what it is to be drunk. Thank God. I've made mistakes in my life, but thank God I never got into drinking. And you say, well, I have been into drinking. Look, if you've been into drinking, I don't know what it's like. You do know what it's like. I'm sure you probably agree with me. It's not all this cracked up to me.
That's right.
I mean, I don't know. I don't know how fun it is. But I don't think it's all that it's cracked up to be. I can smell what beer smells. I've never tasted beer, but I smell what it smells like. It smells like a dirty urinal to me. That's what it smells like. I don't know what you think it smells like. But look at this verse in verse number 8. It says, these priests and prophets have erred through strong drink. But look at verse 8. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. Listen, to God's getting a little graphic here, huh? He says, listen, let me just cut to the chase with you. All tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. What does alcohol have to do with vomiting? Can somebody help me out with this? Yeah, you know what people do? They drink, and then the next day, bleh, right? Or even the same day, vomiting. The binge drinking that goes on today on college campuses and all over America, drinking becomes binge drinking, becomes vomiting. Wow, that sounds really fun. Let's all get drunk. And it's funny, people don't even remember what happened when they were drunk. How fun can it be if you don't even remember it the next day? I don't know, maybe I'm mixed up. But they throw up all over the table. Wow, that's attractive. That's a really beautiful thing, isn't it? Don't you love to be on a date and your date pukes all over the table? I don't understand the world. I mean, the devil, he can have all this stuff. You know what I mean? I'd rather go to church. I'd rather be married. I'd rather have kids. I'd rather go soul winning, go to church, read the Bible. I just don't think that the world is what it's really cracked up to be. I mean, they make it look so good, kids. And you might be deceived by it when you see it on TV and it's all fun and woo! It's a pile of vomit is what it is. Yeah. It's a filthy house.
Right.
It's dirty laundry piled up. It's dirty dishes. It's people that are throwing up and sick. It's people who do stupid things that they regret later. I'll tell you something. The life of the Christian is better and more enjoyable, more fun, more clean, more wholesome, better than anything the world has to offer. If you're deceived by what the devil has to offer, you're a fool.
Amen.
And alcohol is what he'll use to deceive you. He says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine and alcohol will deceive you into thinking this is a good time. Wine and alcohol will mock you and make a fool out of you and make you look stupid, is what the Bible says. So he says, all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Hey, God's a God of cleanliness, by the way.
Yeah.
Cleanliness. You know, you ought to keep your house clean. I mean, clean it up. You know, yeah, but I'm going to tell you something. You walk in the house of a sinful house, it's always dirty. You know, and I'm not criticizing you if your house isn't perfect. I mean, good night. Has anybody ever been in my car? You know, I'm a hard-working guy. I live life at 100 miles an hour. And people always ask me, like, how do you have time to get everything done? I mean, you know, pastoring, you know, your job is real demanding, your family, your kids. This is what I tell them. I always say the same answer. I say, well, listen, you know that time that you spend cleaning your car? That's when I get all this stuff done. That's why I have a car lift. You know that time that you set aside and clean the car? That's when I do all this soul winning and pastoring my family and run this business and everything. You know, something's got to give. And you know, I'm not criticizing you if you're not perfectly clean. But you know what? Living in filth is not God's will for your life. God talks a lot about being clean. Clean up after yourself. You know, especially kids, you're not out working, you know, 60 hours a week and then, you know, pastoring and everything. Good night. You've got time. Clean things up. You know, instead of sitting around, you know, playing all day, and you know, the kids need to play, but you know what? Why don't you make yourself useful around the house and help out mom and dad, kids? Think about how much you could help if you just went and did the dishes for your mom and dad. They'd probably have a heart attack if you went into the kitchen to start doing the dishes or wipe down the counter or sweep up the floor. Hey, God wants things to be clean. And people who drink and party and stuff, they live in filth, you know? And it's not right to live in filth. You ought to be sanitary. You ought to be clean. Clean out the fridge. You know, wipe down the counters. Sweep the floor. Vacuum, mop, clean things up. Don't live in filth, okay? It's not right. And it's not sanitary. But he says in verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? He's saying, look, the preacher's a drunk. The priest is thrown up on the table, he said. That's what he just finished saying. The preacher's a drunk. The priest is drunk. They're preaching false doctrine, he said, because of their drinking. They've erred in judgment and vision. But he says, whom shall he teach knowledge? Who is going to pick up the torch and learn, he says? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Watch the answer. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. What's he talking about? A toddler. He's talking about a little child that's just been weaned. We're talking about a one-year-old, two-year-old child. He says, that's who I'm going to teach knowledge. A one-year-old, two-year-old, three-year-old child. Just young kids that have just been weaned and they're just little babes that are just growing up. He says, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now listen, he's saying here, the kids. Now, I don't believe that this is just referring to a physical child, although that is the, of course, direct interpretation here. This could be referred to the newly saved. Okay? Because when a person gets saved, it's called being born again. And the Bible says that as a new believer, he said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You see that? He's saying, look, the churches have become corrupt. The preachers have become corrupt. He said, who are we going to train? Who are we going to teach knowledge and doctrine? The next generation of new converts, newly saved. Young children, yes. The kids, yes. That's why we have the kids in the service, by the way. We don't ship them off to some, you know, daycare across the building or something. We have them in the service right here from birth until now. Little kids, just straight off the breast, still got milk in the corner of their mouth, and they're listening to this kind of preaching. They're going to learn the doctrines of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, like God said. That's who's going to pick up the torch for the next generation. Amen. Let me tell you something. A lot of this generation of independent Baptists is pretty much as dead as a doornail. I don't know if you know that. I mean, a lot of these independent fundamental Baptist churches, you expect them to be, you know, independent fundamental. You expect them to be on fire. You expect them to be preaching hard. You expect them to be fire-breathing, out soul-winning, daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. You think they're knocking every door. You think they're having just excitement and zeal and fire and preaching. Look, let's face it. Most of them are dead as a doornail and they're a bunch of compromisers. You say, oh, I can't believe you said that. Look, man, I'm not going to get up here and lie to you and tell you that there's churches all over America. They're all over America. They're doing exactly what we're doing. They're out knocking the doors and they're preaching this stuff. I wish I could say it. It's just not true. I wish I could die. And someday, hopefully, we can change that. But you know what? This generation that came before us, I'm sorry. My parents' generation, the generation before that, the baby boomer generation has just ruined this whole country.
That's right.
And they've ruined Baptist churches and they've totally watered them down. They totally backed off. They're afraid to preach. They're afraid to get up and just let the Holy Ghost lead them while they preach, to preach the Word, instant, in season, out of season. And so we need a new generation of brand new converts.
Amen.
Get them on the milk of the Word. Brand new converts, babes in Christ, feed them the milk of the Word, take the breast out of their mouth, and say, now we're going to send you out to win souls, preach the gospel, start the churches of the next generation years from now.
Amen.
That's the formula here. Because he says, look, this other generation, they're already so messed up, and here's my motto, let the dead bury their dead, but preach out the kingdom of God. You can't change these bunch of liberals. Try changing them. You can't change them. I spent my whole life before I started this church trying to change them, trying to fire them up. You can't. That's why I started this church. And I started this church with the intent of getting people saved and getting those new converts.
Amen.
The young babes in Christ. Get them in here. And it's funny because you teach them doctrine, they'll receive it.
Amen.
Whenever I see the seasoned, independent, fundamental Baptists come visit our church, you know, and they walk in and you can look at them and say, oh, this person's been an independent Baptist for years or their whole life. They walk in, it's like a revolving door when they come in here. You know that's right. I mean, they come in here and I think, man, it'd be great if they stay, but they probably won't. But you see the new converts come in. You see the babes in Christ come in. They learn the doctrine. They learn God's Word. They get excited. They're the ones out winning the souls. That's the way it is, because you can't just rely on the last generation. You got to get a whole new generation saved, train them, teach them. That's who God's going to use. The stammering lips, he says. The unknown tongue. He's going to use the stammering lips of a young new convert who's embarrassed and shy, but they're going to take their Bible out and learn how to win souls.
Amen.
How many times I've watched somebody that I took out soul winning, their first time, right? You know, I've been doing the talking, they've been the silent partner, this is their first door. I've watched them stammer, stutter, drop the Bible, mix things up. They're telling them this, and I couldn't even follow what they were saying. And I'm saved. And I've seen them get people saved.
Amen.
That's good. I'm serious. I've been with people that bumbled it and stumbled and stammered, but they got people saved because it was God doing the work.
Amen.
And that's who God's going to use.
Yeah.
Oh, but we got the seasoned fundamental Baptists their whole life. But they're a compromiser. They're dead.
Yeah.
I mean, if they've been on fire and winning souls their whole life, but if there's some dead moss back, you know,
but done it all, seen it all, tried it all, you know, and they go out there and they got it all figured out.
Where are they at? Where are they at tonight? Huh? Where were they at? Out on soul winning.
Yeah, exactly.
But the stammering lips are the ones who went out and got the people saved and are doing a great work for God. The new generation, the young generation. Say, are you against the older generation? Yes. I'm sick of their compromise that I've put up with my whole life, and I'm trying to raise up a new generation of people that are tired of it too, that want to go out and knock every single door, not play church, playing house, playing games, that want to do something for God. Not trying to be like the last generation. Oh, carry the torch. You handed me some kind of a matchstick. I'm trying to light up some kind of a flamethrower tonight. I don't want the torch that was handed. They handed me some ever-ready flashlight from the gas station. That's not the torch we need. We need a 4-foot-long mag light. That's the kind of flashlight that I want. And so don't ever buy me one of these. No, I'm just kidding. Not one of these little. I don't want some little keychain light. I want the mag lock that doubles as a club. You know what I'm talking about? I want one that takes like eight size D batteries. That's the torch that I want, okay? I don't want some tiki torch with a little metal can in it. I want one that can really light the place up. Hey, I want to let my light shine. I don't want to carry the torch that the last generation handed me. I threw it in the trash. I got out the King James Bible. I let the Holy Spirit light my torch, my friend. And it's going to burn brighter and brighter and brighter until Jesus comes. And that's what we're doing here. And so, that's who's going to do it, my friend. Who are we going to teach knowledge? Who's going to come here and learn how to win souls?
Who's going to learn the Bible? Hey, those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. That's who. Not the old-timer, unfortunately. Well, I wish it was the old-timer. But unfortunately, it's not. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. The faithful fail from among the children of men. He says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. You know what I love? I love going out soul winning when I run into people who don't speak English and I try to win them to Christ in Spanish. You know why? Because I'm not that great with Spanish. And when I give the gospel, and I can speak Spanish and I can converse and do it, but when I give the gospel to somebody in Spanish, I stammer and stutter. You know what I mean? Because I'm not, it's not my native tongue. It's not something that I speak every day. I used to be a lot better at it, but pretty much the only practice I get with my Spanish is soul winning. That's really the only time I use my Spanish. And when I go out soul winning, I'm talking to people in Spanish. I'm a little bit embarrassed. I'm stammering and stuttering a little bit because I'm speaking in an unknown tongue, in another tongue. And it makes me keep my finger on the pulse of what it's like to be that new convert out soul winning for the first time. And they're a little nervous. You know, when you start soul winning, you're a little nervous, a little bit stammering and stuttering. That's how I am when I give the gospel in Spanish. But you know, praise God, God has used my messed up Spanish to get people saved through the Word of God, through soul winning. And you know what? He'll use you. You say, I'm not good with words. I'm not eloquent. Hey, who made the tongue? That's what God told Moses. God's the one that made your tongue. He can use your tongue to get somebody saved for His glory. And so let's move on. He says in verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, and that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. That's what happens when you go backwards, by the way. You're broken, you're snared, you're taken. Don't ever go backwards in your Christian life. Now look, people grow at all different rates, don't they? And don't ever look at somebody else and judge them and get upset at them because they're growing at a different rate than you. Oh man, they've been in church for this long and they're still doing this. Just mind your own business. See, here's the way I see it. I don't care where people are at. Let's say that this represents right here. This represents living a righteous, godly, holy Christian life. Zealous, soul-winning, winning people to Christ, bringing forth much fruit, right? This represents just carnal, you're saved, but that's about it. Worldliness, you're worldly, you're ungodly, you're in sin, you win a soul if you're lucky once in a blue moon or not at all, okay? Everybody got it? This is carnality, this is spirituality. Got it? Now look, nobody's completely over here, right? Some people are completely over there, okay? But people are all different places along this path of growth. We should constantly be growing, right? Taking steps toward this side right here, right? We're growing. We're growing. We're growing. 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 Okay? Now look, come on up here. Brother Wilson, come on up here. And Brother Chris Sosi, come on up here. I'm going to use you guys. Okay? Now here, let's say I'm right here. Okay? I'm standing right here, and I'm a Christian. You know, I love God. I'm growing, okay? A little bit. I'm growing, 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 okay? This is the way I'm going. Now, Brother Wilson is right here, okay? But he's going this way. Turn around. Okay, sorry. He's going this way, right? Now, this guy's right here, but he's going this way, okay? Now, which of these guys is more spiritual? You know, he's more spiritual. See, he's closer to the standard here, the goal, right? This guy's a little more carnal and worldly. He's a lot closer to this side right here. But see, the difference is that he's going this way, okay? He's going this way. Yeah. Now, let me tell you something about myself, and if you know me, you'll know this is true. I can get along with people all the way from here, all the way to here. I can get along with them as long as they're facing the way that Brother Chris is facing. Seriously. I mean, if they're here, I love them. I'll be their friend. I get along with them as long as they're going that way. But you know what? This guy makes me sick. And not Brother Wilson. I love Brother Wilson. But look, this guy makes me sick. And you know what? The further he is this way, getting close, that makes me even more sick.
Yeah.
I mean, the further he is that way, I get even sicker. Okay? I mean, and a lot of people outwardly,
they're going to think this guy's wonderful. They don't realize he's backsliding. And eventually, he's going to fall out of the rest. I mean, he's going to fall apart. He's going to be broken and taken and stared. And then they'll look down on this guy because he's not dressed right, okay? Maybe he's missing church. Maybe he's off and on soul winning. Maybe he's not. But you got to understand, he's just starting out. You know what I mean? He's going the right direction. And every time I preach to him, he's taking a step toward me. Oh, yeah, he's eating it up. You know, he's getting the preaching. He's growing. He's moving this way. I'm preaching to this guy, and he's like, oh, man, you know, that's a little bit fanatic, you know. And he's moving that way. Get out of my sight. But does everybody understand what I'm saying, though?
Yeah, amen. Yeah.
Seriously. And a lot of times we make the mistake of writing people off that are actually growing. They're actually going the right direction. Because we look at them and say they're worldly. We look at them and say they're carnal. But we got to be able to see the potential of where they're going, not where they are. But you know, these people that are, maybe they've got it all together, but when they're going backward and they're backing off, and churches that are backing off, churches that are going liberal, man, I think it makes God just want to spew them out of his mouth, this lukewarmity. And so you got to understand that don't judge people for being carnal Christians when they might be a newborn babe in Christ, and if they're going the right direction, be patient with them. Now look, some people, this is a real long journey. You know what I mean? Yep. I mean, it's just a long, slow growth process. Some people grow faster. You know?
Right.
You know, I can think of a lot of people who grew a lot faster than me. I mean, for me, a lot of this process was a slow process for me. I mean, I was in an independent fundamental Baptist church for years before I got a lot of the sin out of my life and before I got a lot of the worldliness out. It took me years and years and years and years. But sometimes it's kind of like the tortoise and the hare. You know, if you stay in it, though, you stay with it, even if it's a long, slow growth. Hey, 10 years down the road, you're going to be in good shape. So the moral of the story is you may grow faster or slower than others. You don't get discouraged if somebody else is just leaving you in the dust. And you think, well, I'm just never going to be a good Christian. I'm never going to be a good preacher. I'm never going to be a soul winner. Stay with it as long as you're just taking just the littlest steps of every week, a little closer to God. You're doing a little more. You keep growing. If you stay in it for the long haul, you know, this guy who's going, oh, you know, he's just, and then he's like, oh, man, you know, I've done it all, tried it all. You know, are you in it for the long haul? That's what you got to ask yourself. And you know, it's hard sometimes for people to make the transition from the world to being a spirit-filled Christian. And I'm serious. When I was a teenager, I was struggling in my Christian growth. And I would just beg God to just help me just stay with it, you know, and just do a little better each day, a little better every day. That's the way it is. And that's the way you ought to look at other people. See which direction they're going. Watch where, not just where they are, but where they're facing. Where they're leaning will tell you everything about them. Now, let's get back to the chapter here. So I was talking about backsliding, going backward, falling backward. Other people grow here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Now he says, the word of the Lord, verse number 10, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, here's what you have to understand about my preaching. My preaching is basically here a little, there a little kind of preaching. Now, let me explain what that means. I don't try to teach you everything in one sermon. Does everybody understand what I mean by that? I'm not going to teach you everything. You can't even come to 1 week of preaching and you're not going to learn everything you need. And sometimes we think we'll see like a summer camp and people will say like you go to this camp and your whole life's going to be turned around in 1 week. You know what? Most people's life is never going to be turned around in 1 week. Because it's got to be here a little, there a little. It's got to be precept upon precept, line upon line. It's got to be a consistent growth. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. 3 services a week, 52 weeks a year. That's 156 sermons a year. And you know what? It's going to take just 156 times of hearing a little bit here, a little bit there. That's the way I try to preach. Now, I had somebody come to church before, And I preached a sermon on Sunday morning, and they wrote me a nasty letter on the visitor card. They used that visitor card to write me a dirty note, you know, and say, I can't believe that you preached for an hour and never even mentioned the gospel. I'm thinking to myself, look, am I just supposed to preach the gospel in every sermon? Is that what you want to hear when you come to Faith Word Baptist Church? Just, okay, tonight I'm preaching on the gospel for the 156th time. And then next year we'll start over again. 156 more sermons on the gospel. You know what? You want to hear the gospel? Come out soul winning with me. You'll hear the gospel. And you know, I do preach on the gospel. I'm not going to preach on the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Salvation through faith in Him. I'm not going to preach that in every service. Well, reason number one, this whole room is filled with believers. Okay? That's reason number one. Okay. Reason number two, I'm trying to feed my faithful Christians here, okay, more than the visitor who walks in the door. Or more than the unbeliever who walks in the door. Because you say, why is that? Don't you want to get that unbeliever saved? That unbeliever is one. But how many people just got saved in the last 3 days from our faithful church people? Why? Because they came to church and learned what they needed to learn to be a soul winner. To be a fiery, spirit-filled, sold-out Christian. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's got to be here, a little there. That's why it's important, the consistency of just coming to church week after week, week after week. You got to grow a little by little. I mean, you don't give birth to a child and then 5 days later the child goes and gets a job and goes out. It's a slow growth. And so I'm trying to preach one thing on Sunday morning. It's usually just one principle, one thing. And then Sunday night, it's going to be one thing that I'm preaching. One main point that I'm trying to get across. And then Wednesday night, it's usually a couple different things just because we're going through a long chapter in the Bible. There are several things mentioned. But Sunday morning and Sunday night is pretty much one thing on Sunday morning. I just want you to walk away. I preached on forgiveness a few weeks ago. That's what I wanted you to get in that sermon. You know, I preached on throwing down the altar of Baal. That was the point. I mean, that was the main thing that you needed to get out of that sermon. Is that everything you need for your Christian life? No! But if you come every week, you'll get everything you need. You'll get soul winning. Some sermons are about soul winning. But is every sermon about soul winning? No. Some sermons about getting the sin out of your life. Some sermons about reading and studying the Bible, memorizing the Bible. Some sermons are about the way that you look on the outside. Some sermons are about who you are on the inside. Some sermons are about your friends. Some sermons about your marriage. Some sermons about raising your children. I mean, the Bible isn't just salvation only. The Bible has everything we need to know about everything. I mean, it's got everything in it. And we've got to preach everything one thing at a time. Life will not be turned around this week. That's why we don't even have this is like heresy to an independent Baptist. We don't even have an altar call. We don't even have an invitation where people come down and pray and get right with God. Because you know what? You're not going to get right with God at the end of the service. I mean, it's true. I mean, like, I never can think of one time in my life where I walked down an aisle and that's when my life changed. I can't even tell you a date where my life just dramatically changed. Because I can just tell you it was little by little. Seriously. I mean, for years and years, it was just little by little, here a little, there a little, precept by... There wasn't one sermon that I heard that just turned my life around. It wasn't just one church service I was in, one camp that I went to, one service where I came down. And many times you see people come down the aisle just for show, is what it is. They come down the aisle, they put on a big show, oh, things are going to be so different now. And the next day, it's the same person. It's the same thing. Nothing has changed. They came down the aisle, they left it all at the altar, and crying and everything. And they're the same. They wake up the next morning, they live the same life they lived yesterday. That's not what it is. You hear, well, but people got to come down and make a decision. Look, making some emotional decision at the altar isn't going to change your life. What's going to change your life is when you learn God's Word. You let it sink down into your ears. You chew on it. You meditate upon it. You think about it Monday, Tuesday. You're back in church on Wednesday. You come out soul winning. You come back Sunday for weeks and weeks and months and years and years. And then you will be a solid, real, through and through Christian that wins souls for a lifetime. Not come down. I mean, I've seen people come down crying and, oh, talk to me. And they're like, they never even came to church again. You know what I mean? They quit the church a few days later. Seriously. People come up to me and say, I've made the decision to be in church every Sunday. And then you never saw them again. It's like, you never should have. Man, it was better before you made that decision. At least you came once in a blue. Now you never came again. And so don't get sucked into this emotionalism. Are you listening? Emotionalism.
Yeah.
Where it's some emotional service that's just going to turn you around. I don't know about you. It's never done it for me. I'm as emotional as the next guy, but no one service turned me around. It was hundreds of services. It was thousands of hours reading my Bible. It was thousands and thousands of messages, thousands of church services, thousands of hymns sung, thousands of prayers prayed. That turned my life around over time. There was no great giant turning point. Oh, what about salvation? Was that it? Yeah, when I was 6 years old, man, that's when it all turned around. No, but salvation at 6 years old was when I believed on Jesus Christ and I was saved. That's when the Holy Spirit started living inside of me. But then it was growth over time, little by little, here a little, there a little. Don't be discouraged. Stay with it. Keep learning. Come to church Sunday morning. You will learn something if you come to Faithful Word Baptist Church on Sunday morning, period. You will learn. I don't care if you've been a Christian, if you're here, if you're there, you will learn something. This church isn't a bunch of fluff. You'll learn something out of the Bible Sunday morning, Sunday night. But you know what? You might just learn one thing. And I'm sorry, I cannot give you the whole diet on Sunday morning. You must come back again and again and again and again and again. But let's hurry up and move on. We're running a little low on time here. He says in verse number 14, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people." He's talking to the leadership again, which is in Jerusalem. "Because ye have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and unto falsehood have we hid ourselves." These people are very overconfident. Oh man, it's never going to happen to us. God's judgment is never going to come to us. These are the leadership, the rulers, these drunken, you know, it could be the spiritual leadership, the drunken prophets and priests that were thrown up on the table back in verse number 8. It could be the crown, could be the king, could be the nobles, the politicians. We live in a day where our politicians are, they got some kind of a reign of terror going. I mean, they're like out of control. I mean, the Congress, the Senate, they've got their old good old boy club and they're all patting each other on the back. You know, when the Republicans and Democrats start getting along, that makes me mad.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, oh man, this is so great, the bipartisan. No, it means we have one party. That's it means right. That we're bondage. It means that we have no choice. It means that we're, you know, oh, isn't it great to see Republicans and Democrats come together? Yeah, that's great that I have no choice. That's great that they're all saying the same garbage. They're all doing the same thing. They're all buddies with each other. They're supposed to be fighting each other. Our whole government is built as a fight. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Read the Founding Fathers. Read John Adams. He'll explain it to you. Read the Founding Fathers, what they said about this country. James Madison, the Father of the Constitution. It was supposed to be a fight between two parties. It was supposed to be a battle between the states and the federal government that was never supposed to end. It's called checks and balances, right? It's supposed to be pushing back and forth to keep a balance of power between the judicial, the judicial, the executive, the legislative. It's supposed to be balanced. There's supposed to be a struggle going on all the time. But now they're all buddies with each other. They're all best friends. Makes me sick. Because they're all getting together and buying up $700 billion of private property. And they're all getting together and joining hands and singing kumbaya as they steal our money. As they give all their billions to their special groups and $1 million for this artwork and millions of dollars for this welfare social program and unemployment benefits. Hey, if a man will not work, neither should he eat.
Amen.
That's what the Bible says. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Even when we were with you, this we command you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Have you ever known people that are on unemployment? I hired a guy about 6 months ago. I hired a guy, right? And he was to come on board. He was to start on a certain day, on a Monday. We had it all set up. He was getting into town on a Sunday. He was starting on Monday morning. He called me up and he said, you know what? We got into town a little bit later. Let's just start next Monday. I was like, next Monday? I already planned out the training. I mean, I'm taking you to this job. I'm taking you to this job. I've got this all planned out. You need to be here on Monday. And he said, no, I can't do it next Monday. Next month? It's a week away. You know, come to find out why he was so independent like that? He was drawing unemployment. He was in no hurry. He'd only been on unemployment for 4 weeks. So how many weeks he got left? 11 or whatever? He's in no hurry. His 11 weeks probably just up right now or something. Probably still doesn't have a job. Because this is what everybody does. They have 16 months of unemployment. They sit around for 15 weeks. And then it's like, oh man, I got to get a job. It's going to run out in a week. You know, oh, let's stimulate the economy. Yes, I will rant and rave politics. I'm tying in Bible verses. Deal with it. He's saying, oh man, oh good night. Let's extend unemployment to stimulate the economy. Oh yeah, that'll stimulate it. So now instead of sitting around for 15 weeks, they can sit around for 19 weeks and then go look for a job. It only takes a week to find a job, friend.
That's right.
I mean, let's face it. You can find a job. If you need a job, you can find a job this week. Here's a tip for finding a job. How many hours do you want to work at your job? 40? Right? Don't most people work 40 hours? Spend 40 hours looking for a job. You know, but people go out and they look for a job for like an hour or 2 hours. Oh, didn't find anything today. It's like, look, if you want to work 40 hours, this is good advice. Spend 40 hours looking. Spend 40 hours knocking the doors of the businesses, putting out the resumes, making the calls. Spend 40 hours if you want. You want to work 50 hours? Spend 50 hours looking for. Consider looking for a job to be your job. Does that make sense? Clock in to your job of looking for a job at 8 a.m. and don't call it a day until, you know, 6 p.m. or whatever when you're done looking for a job. Does this make sense to anybody? I mean, yeah. Go out and look for a job. Work. Work! Work! And you say, well, I'm having trouble finding a job. That's great. But, you know, it's just people that are just living off the government that just irritate the fire out of me. And what does this have to do with the sermon? Somebody help me out here. How did I get off? Yeah, the rulers. They got all their little covenants going. You know, they've got their little network going. They've got all these deals and they've got this refuge of lies, it says in verse 15. They've hid themselves under falsehood. They're confident. They think it's never going to end. I mean, the Republicans and Democrats, they think that they can just do this to us forever. They think I can just they milk me like a cow every payday. They think I can just keep milking us and milking us and milking us and squeezing us. Someday, it's going to come to an end.
That's right.
And if it doesn't come to an end by physical means, if there's not something physical that happens, God's going to bring it to an end.
Right.
And the thieves and extortioners and liars who are running this country are going to reap what they sow someday. And if it's not by the hand of man, it's going to be by the hand of God. That's what was going on in this day. People were being abused by their leaders. Read the book of Nehemiah. All these people were putting their brethren into slavery and taxing them and milking them and exacting. Remember it said they were exacting all this money from their people and everything. He says, look, it's going to come to an end. Your deal, he says, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand, verse 18. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. The theme of Isaiah is pride. People who are in high positions that think that they're just going to reign and rule and live in comfort for the rest of their life, no, God will cause them to reap what they sow, period. And these people reap what they sow when the king of Babylon came and treaded them underfoot in the coming years. He says, from that time it goeth forth, verse 19, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night. It shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter. Now this is really frustrating, verse 20. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it. And the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. Now, I know, I believe, I understand this verse. Let me testify right now. Okay, when I got married, we slept in a twin bed. I mean, we were poor. And we didn't have a twin bed. We had a twin mattress. Okay. And so two people in a twin mattress, you do the math. That's a pretty small bed. Okay. We first got married. We were in a twin bed. But you know what? Now, today, there's not enough room in my bed. I'm serious. I mean, tonight, this verse is going to be my life story. Because, you know, it's me, it's my wife, and Miriam. Now, what size is our bed, honey? I don't know what these... Is it a queen size? Okay, right now in our room, we have a queen size. And you know, you see Miriam? She takes up like three times as much room as I do. Now, it doesn't make sense because I'm about, what, five times bigger than her? But little Miriam seems to just take up three times as much. And I literally occupy, honey, is this true? I occupy about 1/8 of the bed, okay? I sleep against the wall, the outside wall, which is starting to get a little bit cold right now because it's Arizona in October and at night it gets cold. I'm basically lying up against the cold wall of the bedroom. Is this too personal? I'm all the way up against the wall like this, you know, and Miriam is just like this, you know, like sideways with her foot like right in my stomach, you know, and every once in a while she just kind of pumps it like this. But you know, there's nothing more frustrating than when you wake up in the middle of the night and you don't have any covers, you know, and my wife's asleep, Miriam's asleep, And you reach over the covers and you tug on it and it's not coming. It's tight. You know what I mean? And then you finally just go, you know, and then everybody wakes up, you know. Because Miriam's wrapped in the blanket like three times like a burrito. I'm over here shivering and freezing in the cold up against a cold outside wall. Okay. Now, what's the interpretation of this verse? Well, I don't know. But anyway, but I understand what it means. I know what it's talking about. But look, what he's saying is, you know, these people are relying upon a physical covering, a physical protection, okay? They're relying on their own. You know, they talked about that. They had made a covenant with death, an agreement with hell. They had basically, you know, they're leaning on the flesh to protect them, is what he's talking about. And you know what this reminded me of when I read this about them trying to, you know, it's like you're laying in a bed and you can't quite cover up. It reminded me of Adam and Eve. Remember Adam and Eve? When they had sinned, they realized they were naked. They tried to cover up. Remember? And they tried to do it themselves in the flesh. So they sewed an apron of fig leaves. Okay, now, who would feel comfortable walking down the street in an apron? I mean, just an apron. Think about it. That's not going to do the job. I mean, why? Just can you imagine walking around just an apron? It's like those hospital gowns that don't open, they're not closed in the back. You know what I mean? You put them on. Why do they put you in those just to humiliate you? That's why I hate going to the doctor. That's why I hate hospitals. But they put you in this garment that in the back is just a slit and it just has a little tie. You just tie it. It's like the opposite of a robe. You know, you tie it in the back. And look, an apron doesn't cover you up. But Adam and Eve, I mean, they made a fig leaf apron and they thought they were covered up. And that's a picture of how foolish it is for man to think his sin can be covered in the flesh through physical means. You know, like if we think that doing good works, going to church, reading the Bible is somehow going to absolve us of our sins, be a covering for our sins. It's just as silly as walking down the street in an apron made out of leaves and thinking, oh, I'm fully covered. God said, here, let me teach you about something. It's a coat of skins. Okay, this will cover you up. This will cover something up. It's skin. It doesn't have any gaps in it. And it covers your whole body. Okay, and so God made them coats of skin where he slew a lamb and he took, you know, shed the blood, which is Jesus Christ. Then he clothed them in that robe of righteousness, which was the skin of that lamb, which represented Jesus Christ's righteousness being imputed to us as a covering. And so if we expect the flesh to protect us, and we say, oh, my alarm system's going to protect me. And I have one. Oh, my cameras are going to protect me. I have one. I have camera, two of them. Oh, my dog's going to protect me. I have one. Oh, my guns are going to protect me. I have two. These signs all over my house that say I'll kill you if you step foot on my property. I have those too. That's going to protect. No, God is going to protect me. You understand that? If you're relying on the flesh to protect you, you're vulnerable. I mean, I would feel safer walking outside in the worst ghetto in America, holding my Bible, preaching the gospel, than I would all sheltered up somewhere like Howard Hughes, like the boy in the plastic bubble in some kind of a fortress with armed guards around me. Hey, I feel safer doing God's will just with God to protect me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. See, the world's covering, it's like you pull it up to your neck and your feet are exposed. You ever had a blanket like that in bed? You cover your feet up, now your torso's exposed. The blanket's not enough to cover you up. It can't, you can't cover up. You know, the bed's too short. You ever sleep in a bed that was too short? Either your head's hanging off, your feet are hanging off, something's hanging off. He's saying, look, the world's protection, the world's covering is not sufficient. God must protect you. God is going to have to cover you. Rely on God. Don't rely on the flesh. Don't rely on the natural world. I got to hurry up. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth, which means angry, as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work. Now, what is his strange work? It doesn't mean strange as in weird. Strange in the Bible means foreign. Like if somebody said, like Moses said, I'm a stranger in a strange land. He's referring to the fact that he was a foreigner. He was not from that land. This is talking about a unique thing that God is doing. Okay? His strange work is something that he's never done before. That's what he means here. It's something new. He says that he may work his strange work and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole. Then there's a parable here about sowing and seeds. I don't have time to get into it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you for the Bible. And please help all of us to understand that we're not going to grow and be great Christians overnight. I mean, it would be great if we could. And we should be growing as quickly as possible and taking steps in the right direction. But God, help everyone here not to be frustrated, but to realize that it's going to take time to be the Christian that they want to be. It's going to take a long commitment of month after month, week after week, year after year, reading, daily reading, weekly church, soul winning constantly, to grow and be what they need to be. Help everyone here to understand the potential that they have to grow and to be the great Christian that they need to be. It might just take time. And also, God, to not write off other people, but to realize they might just be at a different stage of growth than we are, to have patience with them and understand.